Let us turn back to the portion that we have read, Psalm 102. And let us center our attention particularly on words we find in verses 25 forward. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Particularly these words of verse 27, that thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Speaking of the eternity and the immutability of our God. Now, before we reach that text today, we need to look at the verses that precede the text. And indeed, that will take up much of the sermon. And when you look at the first 12 verses, from 1 to 12, we can give that the heading, a sore lament. And it's worth looking at the title to the psalm for that. A prayer of the afflicted. When he is overwhelmed and putteth his complaint before the Lord. It's a time of lament, a sore lament. And we must ask the question, who is lamenting here? Well, it's a psalmist, but it's a psalmist speaking on behalf of others. Speaking, first of all, on behalf of an individual who feels the pain and sorrow of sin within himself, as is often the case with the believer. The burden of indwelling sin causing this lament. But when you come to verse 13, we read these words. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance is unto all generations. And verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, upon the church. And that is a key to us about who he is, what is the cause of this lament. It is centered upon the church. It is the state of the church that is causing this sad lament on behalf of the psalmist. Psalmist representing a godly remnant lamenting over the state of the church. We don't know when exactly this period of, we don't know what period of church history this applies to. It's probable that it applies to the time when Israel, Judah, the visible church of the Old Testament, when that church was in the bondage of Babylon for some 70 years. Indeed, it's very possible that it's that time that it belongs to. And that would be a time of lament for the godly remnant there. Many of those who were carried away to Babylon, they took to the ways of Babylon. Only a faithful remnant remained what they ought to be. And that faithful remnant is represented here as lamenting over the state of the church during those days of Babylon. Just as is the case today, our church in its width is in a very sad state indeed. And the godly have reason for lamenting over that situation. And that's what we have here. Notice the language that is used to bring forth, to illustrate to us the depth, the intensity of the sorrow that is here on the part of that godly remnant regarding the state of the church in whatever time it was. Verse 4, my heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Even being put off the normal nourishment of food by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. He speaks of the loneliness of his situation in the midst of the ungodliness of the church of his day. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness, of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert, not able to have communion with many others on the true spirituality that he desires to have. I watch and am a sparrow alone upon the housetops. He speaks in verse 8 of mine enemies reproaching me all the day. And they that are mad against me are sworn against me. And then he speaks again in verse 9 of, I have eaten ashes like bread, the bread of humiliation, and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days, he says, are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Well, there it is, a godly remnant, no doubt the psalmist himself, an individual may be speaking here, speaking under the felt burden of his own indwelling sin, but particularly taking your cue from verse 13, the burden of the remnant, a godly remnant, concerning the state of the rest of the church. And isn't that something that the godly know about in our own day? It was brought to my attention just last night that within the last few days, there was celebrated, if I can use such a word, in Butte House, the call of the Muslims to prayer. The Muslims at this time of year, they break fast at sunset with the call to prayer. And one of these calls to prayer took place at Butte House. And we must realize that in the call, that call to prayer, there is the acknowledgement that Allah is the greatest God. And that is being acknowledged. Now, that is only one illustration of the wickedness that has come into our land as a result of the lack of witness within our church, the ungodly state of the church causing the darkness around us to be great. If the darkness that is in thee be great, how great is that darkness? So that's the first part of the psalm. It's taken up this heading of a sad lament. But then we have another heading, verses 12 to 22. And the heading there is optimism regarding the future of the church. And there is room, of course, for lamenting over the state of the church. There is room for the wringing of hands over the state of the church. But it mustn't overwhelm us. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that God doth reign and that he is bringing all things to the purposed consummation that is there from the unbeginning. He reigns, and because he reigns, he is going to bring things to a good end. Where do we find that? Well, we find it in the Word of God. But before I come to that, the wringing of hands, yes, there's room for it. But there must be the optimism founded upon the Word regarding the future of the church. Thou shalt arise and mercy yet thou wilt have upon thy Sion. We find that even with Christ himself, there were times when he sighed deeply at the ungodliness, the lack of faith of the generation in which he was found. But he didn't let it overwhelm him. You find, for example, at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, that sighing, and yet bring that child to me that I may heal him. There is room, I state again, for the wringing of hands, and it must be there, but it must not, we mustn't lose sight of the God, that fact that God reigns. And so we have in verses 12 to 22 this heading, optimism regarding the future of the church. And that optimism is founded upon the Word of God. We cannot have optimism anywhere else but on the Word, and founded in this case upon the prophetic program that was in the Word of God. Whoever is the person who the people here lamenting knew the scriptures, and they went back, for example, to Isaiah. They went back to words of chapter 40, comfort ye my people. In the days of her affliction were coming to an end. They went back to words like 42, speaking of the servant. They went back to words like 45, Isaiah 45. They went back to words like we have in 53. That we are well known, that are well known to us. Behold, my servant. Who has believed a report? And though speaking of this, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 54, the 53 speaks of the atonement, but 54 speaks of the victory that would follow. She was to stretch forth her tents because there would be the Gentiles would be brought in. There was a purpose of optimism for the future of the church. Well, this person was one who knew the scriptures, one who knew that prophetic program, one who knew that a servant was to come who would stand in the room and place of his own. And the optimism of Isaiah 54 that follows regarding the church. And so that is founding his optimism upon the Word of God. And we must do the same in our own day. There are promises in Scripture regarding the future of the church. They're particularly there regarding the Jews. You find them particularly in Romans 9 through to Romans 11. There is going to come a day when the nation of Israel will turn back to the Messiah whom they have pierced and owed him. And they are going to, because we understand the word, they will then become the instruments in God's hand to bring the gospel to the nations. They will be brought to repentance themselves. There will be revival within their state, and they will become the instruments to bring the gospel to the world. So there is that encouragement in regard to the future, just as there was here with this man, this godly remnant. And notice how that optimism is expressed in these words from 12 to 22. Thou shalt arise. It's as if God is sleeping at the moment. He doesn't sleep, of course, but as far as the state is concerned, we don't see revival. We don't see additions to the church. We don't see additions to communion roles of the church. Things are looking grim, sad, but there is this purpose that the Lord has. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time, set in his own foreordaining purpose. That set time is come, not far away. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. What an encouragement this will be to that godly remnant, that there is this future prospect. Those who take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof, that despite the low state at present, there is a glorious future that is purposed in God's purpose. And then so the heathen shall fear thy name. Those who treat thee with contempt now shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And then he will hear the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. And these words are written for the generation that would follow to encourage them. And we must encourage those among ourselves that this purpose is there of the Lord still for the church of our day. That he will hear the groaning of the prisoner, that he will loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and to praise and his praise in Jerusalem. Well, there you have it. First of all, there's this lament over the sad lament over the state of the church. But then from 12 to 22, optimism regarding your future. And then in verses 23 and 24, there is this prayer for the present upholding of the church. At the present, she's in a low state. There is a future optimism. But in the meantime, prayer for her upholding. Prayer for her upholding in the meantime. For notice, verses 23 and 24. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. In the meantime, it's a time of difficulty. And shortened my days, weakened the numbers in the church going down, as it were. And that was the case probably in Babylon. But Isn't that going to be the case in the future here as well? The days before the coming of the Lord, so sore that even the elect themselves, if the Lord had not shortened the days, would not endure. And so this need for prayer to be upheld in the midst of the persecution that will accrue to the church, did accrue to the church at one time, and will probably all will accrue to the church in these latter days that we are entering, are indeed in also. Prayer for upholding in the midst of difficulty and persecution while we wait for the better days. And then there's the word, there's the prayer that's there in verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. What are we to make of that? This prayer, take me not away in the midst of my days. Well, the persecution is going to be great, was great, and will be great. And in the midst of that persecution, there will be many of the believers will be taken away. And here is the believer praying for upholding. Don't take me away before I have made my calling and election sure. Don't take me away before I am ripe for taking away. That is the prayer. And we need that prayer still. Enable me to endure, enable me to make persevere in making calling and election sure, to be found as one who is ripe when the call comes, with the trousseau unspotted, the bride to meet her husband on the day of his calling. That prayer then for upholding. And then we come to our text. And I give the heading to that text, the psalmist's consolation, the church's, the remnant's consolation. And we have that text in the verses that follow, 25 to the end. Read it again. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. The sovereignty of God is there, the one who reigns, that we sang about. They shall perish, they're but the work of thy hands, but thou shalt endure. All of them shall wax old as a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Looking up back, looking forward to the great consummation of all things. The creation will be folded up, but the Lord will endure. The sovereignty of God, the immutability of God, that is where he finds his comfort and consolation. I want to speak just a little on these this morning, just a little. The consolation in the sovereignty of God, well, that is clear. God reigns, and that he is purposed to bring his church to be with him. He's predestinated that she shall be there in the full enjoyment of him to all eternity. But the immutability of God, where is the comfort there to her? Well, first of all, comfort and consolation to her there in the encouragement to prayer. Some people do take it the other way round. Some people say, oh, it's immutable. He has foreordained all things whatsoever come to pass. It's all determined already. What's the point of prayer? That's the way the ungodly think about it. But that is a wrong way of thinking. He has determined all things whatsoever comes to pass. But among the all things that he has determined is that prayer, that whosoever comes unto him, he will in no wise cast out. There is a cast iron encouragement there then to come in prayer to the Lord. It's there to the ungodly, to the Christless, to seek the enabling of the Spirit of the Lord, that they might be casting themselves in their mercy, in their nothingness, upon the mercy of God in Christ. It is there to the believer, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of sorrow, he changes not. He is the one who led his people out of the bondage of Egypt. He is the one who brought them from the bondage of Babylon. He is their unchanging God. He is the one who will change, who will bring his people home still. The Lord doth reign. He's there in the midst of the hurricanes and the storms as the still small voice. He, every single providence is part, is, they're being woven together towards a glorious end. The Lord is sovereignly reigning. The Lord is immutable. There is encouragement to pray. There is encouragement to pray, and there is access to the throne of grace, to the throne of the Majesty on high, to present your petitions. And when we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, the scepter of this mercy is extended toward us. That great word is there, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, the encouragement in prayer, and then in the immutability of God, the encouragement of the perseverance of his covenant mercies. That covenant that is ratified in the blood of the incarnate Son. I will be your God, and you shall be my sons and daughters. I will be your God. If God be with us, who can be against us? There is a fullness there to meet our need to the uttermost, able to succor the afflicted to the uttermost. And then there's the immutability of his judgment. If that judgment were mutable, we couldn't have encouragement in it as his believing people. It could be one day encouragement and the next day discouragement. But he is immutable. And it is encouragement the whole time. The grace, the covenant grace is sure. The judgment is sure. He will not turn from his purpose in Christ. There is no condemnation in him, and his people will be saved. But can I just conclude with a word, a solemn word, to those who are neglecters and rejecters of the grace of God in Christ? His judgment is immutable. It's not mutable. It's not something that changes. He will not change his mind about the awesomeness of Gehenna that awaits the Christless. I don't need to say any more. I'd have no pleasure in speaking it to you. I speak it that you might turn to seek the mercy of God in Christ. In him there is certainty. Outside of him there is certainty also, but an awesome certainty. Judgment that he will not turn from. He is still saying, come, let us reason together within the bounds of that covenant. Though your sins be as scarlet, he says, they shall be white as snow. Oh, what think ye of Christ? Let us pray. We thank thee that the Lord doth reign, and clothed to see with majesty most bright, that his works do show him clothed to be and girt about with might. Because of ourselves we have nothing but our sin and his shame, and it's deserving. It's of thy mercies that we do not all lift our eyes to thee from a lost eternity. But thou art immutable in thy covenant, in thy counsel, in Christ Jesus. Immutable in thy mercy, immutable in thy grace, immutable in thy holy love and compassion and tender mercies. Oh, that thou would turn us from the immutability of thine immutability in thy judgments towards the hell deserving, towards those who bypass the mediatorship that is in Christ Jesus. Receive us with the pardon of our sins in his name. Amen.